You would look again with me, please, at scripture text for this message this morning. Judges chapter 14 again. And only four verses, verse 1 through 4. Reading again a text that is familiar, but invites our attention once more. And Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistine? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she is right in mine eyes. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Turn there in a moment. Will you stand with me again and sing with me hymn number 551. 551. Will you stand and sing, please?
Bright was the guiding star that led with mounting light and rain the Gentiles to the holy man where our Redeemer lay. But lo, a brighter, clearer light now points to his abode. It shines through sin and sorrow's night to guide us to our Lord. Oh, haste to follow where it leads, the gracious call obey. Be rugged once, or far it leads, the Christian's destined way. Oh, gladly tread the narrow path, while light and grace are given. The meekly follow Christ on earth, shall reign with him in heaven.
Seated. As you know, it has been my great pleasure in these last 4 weeks in preaching from the 14th chapter of the Record of the Judges. It has been thus far my great pleasure to open to our hearts something of the glorious typology and Christological symbolism contained in these early days in the life of Samson. Such was the glory and joy of those considerations, at least to my own heart, that I could take them up again immediately and preach them all over again, and I would feel no shame or regret in doing it. I'm sure that my brief treatments in those messages have in no way exhausted the riches contained in this blessed record. Much, much more could have been said. Other forms of typology contained in this record. Many, many more thoughts and notes do I have in that line. Nevertheless, I'm grateful for what we were able to see together. But now, today, it will be my design to look again into this 14th chapter, not at its typology, but to consider its message to our hearts, not, as I said, from its glorious typology, but from its more instructive usefulness in personal piety and experimental holiness. In the course of our studies thus far, I have already numerous times warned you that Samson's life is not given to us in the inspired record primarily as a pattern for our lives. Nevertheless, as we shall see, there is yet much instruction to be gleaned from it. And so we begin this morning again from the record of just these first four verses. Here in this proposed marriage is a great deal of instruction indeed, and it is that instruction that I would seek to take up. I do not have to tell you, those who know me best know best, that my great joy and delight is to preach the gospel. But it is my responsibility and duty to be faithful and true to all of God's word. And so we take up this instructional aspect of these scriptures. The very context of these events is in itself instruction. Israel was living among these pagan Philistines and not altogether living in slavish thraldom. One commentator, Edersheim, has described it in this way, and I think unique wording. Edersheim said, there was no peace between Israel and the Philistines, but there was some sort of an armed truce. And so I would point your heart to the dangers of this strange cohabitation And it was well expressed by the words of another, Bush, who said, indeed, the terms on which the Israelites lived and mingled with their bedeviled neighbors, the Canaanites, as it is evident from many parts of their history, were such as we should scarcely have expected from a people so related. But the holy seed, says Bush, the holy seed in all ages has been too prone to cultivate intimacies and form alliances with the world of the ungodly, and here is the danger. Here is the danger of an armed truce. And I give you this lesson from that very context, that armed or not, any truce with the world of God's enemies is a threat to the purity, if not the safety, of God's holy seed. Any truce with God's enemies, armed or unarmed, is a threat to the purity of God's holy seed. We would little have expected it to be, Bush said. We would little have expected that such a mutual cohabitation could be allowed. Lord willing, this morning, I want us to see two significant truths from this inspired record. And I have titled the message, The Plain and Practical. We have moved, as it were, from the realm of those lofty gospel themes seen in the typology of this chapter into that which I take the words from C.H. Spurgeon, The Plain and Practical. I have a quote in my Bible. I think of it often. Spurgeon, a lengthy quotation of Spurgeon addressing himself in later life to the subject of end time prophecy. And the summary of it all, he comes to this. He reckons that it is not time to be spinning theories. But because of the desperation of the times in which we live, he said, it would be far better if we could spend our time examining the plain and practical. And so I agree from this text that we look now to the plain and practical. Two significant truths. Number one, God forbids the commingling of his people with the world. It's a simple truth, is it not? It's a simple axiom. God forbids the commingling of his people with the world. And I recognize very quickly some would immediately shut down this message if they could. We are in a generation where the law of the land, and unfortunately it has crept into the law of nearly all of our churches today, that the God that is to be worshipped is the God of amalgamation. And there is a grave disdain for all things distinctive. We are meant, they tell us, to commingle. So that this word I know is unpopular this morning, but it is the word of our God. This design of Samson to wed this Philistine apart from its use in God's eternal purposes, which we shall unfold more later. This design of Samson, apart from its use in God's eternal purposes, is a horrible example. And let there be no doubt, it was strictly forbidden. God's law in such matters is altogether plain. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. There is no ambiguity here. This marriage was absolutely forbidden. Forbidden of God for his people. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice to their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. You shall not, said our God, marry among these people. The law of God was plain, and the example of Samson is appalling by any standard from the Scriptures. Said Matthew Henry, it was foolishly done of him to set his affections upon a daughter of the Philistines. The thing appeared very improper from the beginning. Shall one that is not only an Israelite, but a Nazarite, devoted to the Lord, shall one marked for a patriot of his country, match among those that are his sworn enemies? It does not appear that he had any reason to think her wise or virtuous, or in any way likely to be a help meet for him. But he saw something in her face that was very agreeable to his fancy. Therefore, nothing was served but that she must be his wife. He that in the choice of a wife is guided only by his eye and governed by his fancy, must afterwards thank himself if he find a Philistine in his arms. Oh, how many and how long have been the suffering of many of God's saints because of a reckless disregard for God's law in this matter, even to the second and third generation. Oh, how many a young man has found himself on the rocks of financial ruin who might otherwise have heaped to himself riches had he not harnessed himself in a yoke of bondage to a carnal and slothful companion. How many a young man has seen his ministerial hopes dash on the rocks of uselessness, or a young woman failed and shut out of missionary enterprise all because of an ill-gotten contract with a Philistine companion that pleases them well. It was Gill in his exalted wisdom that points our hearts here in this text to the truth that some marriages are highly ill-advised, even if not specifically forbidden. And thus, Article 11 of our Constitution. Said Dr. Gill, why must Samson go among the uncircumcised Philistines? For though they were not of the seven nations of the Canaanites with whom marriage was forbidden, yet they not only dwelt where they did and where the Israelites should, but were idolaters and impure persons, and therefore affinity should not be contracted with them as being a dangerous consequence which might entice them to idolatry. May I put his blessed, glorious wording in my own simple language? Some marriages which may not be specifically forbidden are ill-advised. Why must God be required to give a specific prohibition when the common laws of sanctified sensibility dictate the path of safety? Would you like me to say that again? Why must God be required to give a specific prohibition when the common laws of sanctified sensibility dictate the path of safety? Whoa, what possible blessing can possibly be hoped for when the clear alarms of incompatibility are sounded in vain, especially in regards to God's truth? How wise has one commentator weighed in on our subject when he said, a sudden, unreasoning, and unreasonable passion is scarcely the prediction one would expect for the career of a promised deliverer. This is a crisis in Samson's moral history. It is a pivot upon which his whole subsequent life must turn. Sexual attachments are amongst the determining factors of human character and life, and are much the basis of society. Yet, he says, even though he has stated and demonstrated the power of this thing, a mutual attachment of opposite sexes, that is a powerful force, yet, he says, there are no circumstances of our life so independent of mere reason and the power of the subjects of. In short, a man and or a woman usually lose their mind. The power of reason simply doesn't come into play. Still, as a rule, says this commentator, the outward realization of such attachments is within the control of the individual. Recognition should be made of God's share in producing them. And the matter should be laid before God. He has been blamed for heavily loading the dice in this matter for his own universal ends and for wanton subjecting the subject of passion to misery and disadvantage. Moral and intellectual progress are thus, it is said, indefinitely hindered. But if it could be written, how full of light would it be on the moral and intellectual history of the race? How much would it be the effect and account of the intermarriages of nations and misalliances of individuals? Oh, if the history could be written, says this commentator, if the history could be written, what all would it be? Here, he says, it meant connection with the idolatrous and sensual life of a Philistine. And listen to this. He said the relatives on both sides could not be cordial. When I read that, I meditated for a long time. I wondered what that festival must have been like. I wondered what those 7 days of feasting must have been like. The relatives couldn't even be cordial because of the diverse footing on which they stand. The relatives couldn't even be cordial. Listen, a relaxation of moral principles must ensue. Children would bring to this situation a fresh discord. How could a man so related lift up his hand against the Philistines? An instance like this throws strong light upon the traditional objection of God's chosen people to intermarriage with neighboring tribes and nations. Did you hear what he said? This was written in the 1800s. Listen to it again. An instance like this throws strong light on the traditional objection of God's chosen people to intermarriage with neighboring tribes and nations. It is not for nothing that it is written of Noah and of one and another besides him from the scriptures, and he was perfect in his generation. The daughters of Heth are ineligible in the eyes of the patriarch's wife for other than mere social reasons. There can be no doubt but that the same caution ought to characterize Christian parents in the alliances they encourage their children to make. Prudence dictates that there be a distinction. I find dear old Rogers always speaking pastoral, from a pastor's heart and not that of a theologian, when in 1615 he said this: for many otherwise professing true religion are exceedingly destroyed in their lives, so as whosoever be yoked with them and merely linked to them in this fellowship of marriage must of necessity either live in deadly uncomfortableness. What a phrase is that? What a stinging phrase is that? When two are joined together that ought not be joined. Rogers characterizes their existence as a deadly uncomfortableness. They shall fall to their manners and fashions or match them some other evil way, so that concerning marriage, it shall behoove them to be wise. despise in such weighty matters both themselves and their faithful friends, and namely to inquire of and learn both the disposition and behavior of those whom they seek to make their companions. That if they be tainted with any gross and notorious vice, or in any high degree given to anger, wrath, impatience, curiousness, stoutness, willfulness, or be of a scolding spirit, oppressed with melancholy, women particularly, of a stinging tongue and parrot-like, exceeding others in any such bad qualities. And so the man, in some like manner, disguised, I say, if there be, let there be great wisdom and care used to avoid matches with those with such qualities. For though in this act of Samson, God did put in himself. I like that expression. For though in this act of Samson, God did put in himself to lead him, yet otherwise these speeches of him, that he saw a woman in Timnath whom he desired to marry, that she pleased him well, these were no way to be allowed as sufficient causes. Neither, therefore, in us are they to be allowed. The pleasing of the eye and the fancy are both very dangerous to advise us in this case, yea, utterly insufficient if they go alone. It was commendable in Abimelech towards Sarah that he would not have taken her to him if he had known she had been another man's wife. And also that being admonished afterward by God that it was so, yet though he were an heathen, yet he followed the light he had in not touching her. And Pilate also did well while he defended Jesus against the priest's bitter and false accusation, according to the knowledge that he had in his innocency. And this much more well becomes us who are Christians, that according to the light we have of God's will, so we should do. Every one according to the measure that he has, and seeking more light. But to do against it, I mean that which we are persuaded to be the truth, to do against it, it threatens such persons that they will make so many wounds at length in their conscience that they will never be completely healed. Oh, blessed God, help us all. Help us all. Oh, how plainly does the Scripture speak to us in this matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as he hath said. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It was by this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 was nothing more than a practical divine inspired application of a law that was already very clear and very ancient. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 9. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds. lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts as of woolen and linen together. I said this is an ancient law. Why? Why should we not do these things? Are not both an ox and an ass equally useful beasts of burdens? Yes, of course they are. But they will never pull at an equal pace or trod at an equal gait without violent joltings. Are not woolen and linen both excellent materials for fabric? Oh, yes, they are. But they'll never bind together and move together accordingly in the same garment. Far, far more are the considerations in these matters than a mere mutual attraction and some delusive dream of compatibility. Far more weighty, far more extensive considerations are to be given to these matters. Oh, how deceptive and untrustworthy are our fallen hearts in this dangerous matter. As the commentator said, in no realm of human activity is reason less likely to be brought to the table. As that good scholar has said, in few things are our hearts so independent of pure reason. Let us avail ourselves of good counsel in all such strong matters of the heart. But before we leave this subject, this significant truth, I've called it, wisdom would dictate that we gather something of the sacredness of this covenant by the use our God has made of it in the revelation of His salvation. In this matter of marriage, as we consider it as a subject, wisdom would dictate that we gather to our hearts the sacredness of this covenant, if not by the laws themselves, by the use our God has made of it in the revelation of His salvation. You see, this bond has been preeminently the symbol and picture of His eternal covenant relationship with His church. Surely only a very few scriptures will suffice to show us this truth. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19. Our Lord speaks to Israel and He says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness, in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. He takes this blessed picture, this covenant picture of marriage, to speak of His own relationship with His beloved people. I will betroth thee, He says. Oh, how we ought to draw from that the value of its significance. Apostle writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, they two shall be one flesh." Now listen to this, verse 32, listen. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." I'm expressing to you the laws governing marriage, but I'm talking to you about Christ and His church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, "For I'm jealous over you," said the apostle, "with a godly jealousy, for I have espouse you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Here's the picture again. Christ's covenant bond with his people, referred to as an espousal, referring to this marriage covenant. Oh, how sacred must this be! Not to be without evidence from the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready." Well, hallelujah. What a picture. What a beautiful picture is this? Nothing is more beautiful than a godly wedding. This is the most beautiful of all. This is the final, great and glorious and most godly of weddings. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Oh, God uses this bond to illustrate his relationship with his people. "And I fell at his feet to worship him. He said," verse 8, "sorry, "and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Who's he marrying? Oh, that bride. That bride that he chose. One final verse, chapter 21 and verse 2. "Now John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared," how? "As a bride adorned for her husband." Oh, can I just press this on your heart? Can I press on your heart the sanctity of this blessed covenant? Oh, how we ought to guard it. Guard it! Guard it! Guard it in our children! Guard it in our grandchildren! Oh, that it be kept pure! There are arrangements which may not be strictly forbidden that are yet ill-advised. And if we need advice, then go to this picture. Look at the marriage between the Lamb and his bride. She's adorned. She's prepared herself for this wedding. Oh, the weight of it. The weight of it. I'll not have time today. God willing, next week we'll take up that second truth. significant truths in these first four verses. Please stand with me and sing with me number 533. 533.
Ye earthly vanities depart forever, hence removed. For Christ alone deserves my heart, and every thought of love is heart where love and beauty dwell in all their softest forms. Sustain the heavy load of guilt, for lost rebellious worms. Can I, my bleeding Savior, view and yet ungrateful prove, and pierce his wounded heart anew, and grieve his injured blood? Great God, forbid no mind this heart, this roaming heart of mine. So